Our visitors are here. Of course, we're glad for our members to be here, but we expect that. But we are glad that our visitors have come our way. Thank you for joining us this morning to worship the Lord. We've been looking through once a month the Ten Commandments, thinking about the passage in Exodus 20 that is so central not only to the Old Testament law, but has bearing into the New Testament. When you read passages like Romans 13, where he says if there's any other commandment, those things that pertain to the law, he said it's all summed up in to either love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, or to love, as he says in that particular passage, to love your neighbor as yourself. He's quoting there from the ones that are to follow these. And so many passages in the Old Testament, so many passages in the New Testament have bearing into the Ten Commandments. This one this morning that we want to look at has to do with something that is so foreign from us. I mean, we don't live in a culture where we could just walk out and see people bowing down to idols or going into what would be a temple to bow down to an idol. Now, it does exist. There are still people in our culture that do those kinds of things, but it's so minimal because of the history our nation has, at least from following Christianity or some form of what they would say is Christianity, that makes it a very far removed thing. But that's not where, so in every place in the world. There's a temple in Kyoto, Japan, called the Temple of the Thousand Buddhas. Inside this temple, there are 1,000 statues of Buddha. But each one of those statues is slightly different from the other one. They're not identical, none of them. So that a worshiper that goes in finds the image that either is most appealing to them or maybe looks like them, as one man said, and they choose that one to worship. And that is the whole point of that temple. People do that with God, the living God. They reshape him to be the God they want him to be. You see, the first commandment that we looked at is verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. That is putting first things first. That is saying, I will not tolerate any rival. There can be no one as high as I am, on the pedestal I am, that you understand I am the living God that brought you out, as he says in verse 2, of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The redemption factor that we have in the New Testament. We think, what do we owe God? We owe him everything because without him there is no life. He gave us life because of the death of his son. And so because of that, we must bow down to him and to him only. This second command that is in verses 4 through 6 is not a repeat of that. It's not saying, don't serve other gods. This is saying, don't reshape me into some other image. In other words, make me into what you want me to be. You take God as he is. The first command is first things first. The second command is take me, take God as God reveals himself in the scripture. We'll look at a passage in a minute out of Deuteronomy later in the lesson. It talks about God saying, when you heard the voice come from Mount Horeb or Mount Sinai, you only heard the voice. You saw no form. God never had in the Old Testament revealed himself. I'm not saying he didn't become anthropomorphic. He came down in human form at times. That one that stood with Joshua, for instance, Joshua saw him in a distance. He had his sword drawn in his right hand. Joshua runs to him and says, are you for us or are you with our enemies? And he said, no, as a commander of the army of the Lord have I come. What does he tell Joshua to do? The same words were uttered to Joshua that were uttered to Moses at the burning bush by Jehovah God that said there, you tell them, I am that I am. I am who I am has sent Moses unto you. He told Joshua the same thing he told Moses, take your sandals off your feet, for the ground you stand on is holy. Meaning that God had sanctified the place, that location, because of God being there, of God revealing himself. In a burning bush, there is fire, a bush that doesn't consume, but in another, he's standing as in the appearance of a man. But there is no form to God in the sense that you and I know what he looks like. know how to then take him on a piece of paper and with a pencil sketch or charcoal or colored paints or whatever, we can draw God. God does not want us to think of him that way. He does not want us to ever put him into an image, because as he says here, there's nothing on earth. All these others worship their gods and they're in the likeness. I mean, think about the gods of Egypt from which they came. I mean, you have some that look like falcons. You have some that look like men. Some that look like crocodiles. I mean, you have every kind of god you can imagine. And they took them from the things they saw around them. But they reshaped God by doing so, the living and true God. And God says, you only heard a voice for that reason. We cannot reshape, and we must not reshape God into an image that we want. Before we have metal images, we have mental images. Voltaire said, if God created us in his own image, we have more than reciprocated. We have created God into the image that we desire. God has become in almost every instance with people in our world, what people want. If they have any kind of religiosity to them. We had a couple come in one time to a congregation where I was preaching. And when I went up to introduce myself, as you do to visitors, and welcome them among us, he asked me a question. He said, do y'all have a church softball team? And I said, well, no. I said, we have guys here that are on a softball team. And that's been true at Westside. In the past, we're down to Ty. Ty's the only young guy left. You know, so we don't have much of a team right now. But I went to watch them. I went to, you know, see them play. I mean, I told him, I said, we love softball. I mean, some of the guys do, but no, we don't have a church softball team, because that's not what churches are supposed to be about. And he said, well, we're not interested. We're looking for a church that has a church softball team. That still just shocks me. Every time I think about that, what had he drawn God to be? Recreation. It's a social club. We come here because that's what we're going to get out of it. And God has nothing to do with worship. He has everything to do with softball. And that's what we make him into. Saw a lady come on TV one time, and she said her God was Sheilaism. Her name, by the way, was Sheila. And so as the guy asked her about that, she said, I just listened to that little voice in my head. I thought, bingo, that's everybody. They listen to that little voice that's in their head, and that's what their God becomes. In her case, it was just Sheila. Whatever Sheila wanted to do, God wanted to do. In Exodus, the 32nd chapter, when the golden calf is molded by Aaron, they don't know what's happened to Moses. He's been up on the mount for close to the 40-day time period. And so they come to him and say, you know, make us a god. And so he brings all their golden earrings, everything together, molds them this calf. And he says of that calf, he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool and made a molded calf. And they said, this is your God, O Israel, that brought you out of the land of Egypt. He's not creating a new god. Because he goes on to say, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. So he had reshaped Jehovah God into the image of a bull. And you think about a bull in that day. You think about what a bull represented. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But it represented virility. It represented life, power. I mean, especially when you think about some of the bulls that we see depicted in the molds that have come down to us. They were basically reshaping God into the image that they want. If I come to the New Testament, I don't see Peter bowing down to an idol, but I see Peter trying to remake God in the image he wanted him to be. Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer, Mark 8:31. Many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke this word openly, and Peter took him aside, and I'm always shocked by these words, and began to rebuke him. Now, rebuke is not a minor term. It's not that he took Jesus aside. Now, Jesus, you know, softly, he corrected him. Rebuke is a strong term. It is like taking somebody by the shoulders and shaking them and saying, you know, you need to stop this. He rebuked him, and when he had turned around, Jesus, he looked at his disciples and rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." Peter said, "This cannot happen to you." So what did Peter do? He reshaped God to be the God that Peter wanted. And Peter's God could not be a God that died on the cross. Peter's God could not be a God that suffered and bled and did all that he just said and be rejected by men. He was going to be that victorious one that rode in on a horse and not a donkey and with a sword drawn in his hand and all those symbols that we see in the book of Revelation. And he was going to be that victorious conquering God. He will be the conquering God. He is the conquering God. But that day remains to come, when all knees will bow and everyone will confess that He is Lord. But not yet. Now it is, will you come to Him who's broken? You come to Him who shed His blood. You come to Him who looks like it was all defeated. And now by faith we all must believe arose from the dead. God always becomes what we desire if we make Him into our own image. The second thing happens is that we rebel against His lordship. Reshaping God is easier. It's more palatable, isn't it? It's less demanding because we're going to make a God that's pleasant to us. We're going to make a God that we want to follow. This God rubber stamps everything we like. If you're in a marriage divorce situation and you don't have a right to remarry, you just make a God that says, "It's okay. You're all right. Go ahead and remarry." And everybody that comes into my office at any time has to discuss that issue. I generally start out by asking them, I said, "Do you want to hear the truth or do you want to hear that you have a right to remarry?" It just comes down simple to that. Do you want to hear the awful truth of God that may say to you, you don't have a right to remarry. You'll never have a right to remarry. And you'll have to live celibate the rest of your life. You want to take that hard God? Or do you want to take the easy God? Jeroboam looked around and said, "It's too much for you. It's too hard for you to go up to Jerusalem, O Israel. Here are your gods, O Israel, which you have brought up in the land of Egypt." And what did he fashion? Golden calves, just like Aaron. That virility, that power, that symbol in Canaanite religion and Egyptian religion, everything else. God's ways, folks, are always hard. Always onerous. There's nothing easy about serving Jesus. It's going to demand everything of us. And it's going to demand things that we don't want to give up. But the choice that we have to make is, are we going to make a God in our own image? Or are we going to be like Jeroboam and say, "It's just too hard for you to do these things"? Are we going to listen to God? A few years ago, I read about some makers. I can't even imagine today anybody doing this. They were going to make a God doll. And the prototype was a white-haired, white-bearded, white man in long rainbow-colored robe with animals created all flowing, illustrated on the robe. And he was going to be about 2 foot tall. A local Chicago talk show host said, "I've got one even better." He said, "Why not simply market bags of clay? And then people can mold the God into the shape they want." And that's exactly what the Old Testament and in the New Testament is said. In Romans 9, verse 20 and 21, "But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, 'Why have you made me like this?' Does not the potter have power of the clay from the same lump to make one vessel from honor and another from dishonor?" You ever seen a potter at a wheel? In Marshall, Texas, where I first preached in Longview, there's huge clay deposits. And I don't know if you've ever been through that part of the world, but there's a huge pottery place called Marshall Pottery. And the guy that we watched was a master potter. To become a master potter, there's at least 10 years that you apprentice under a master potter. Till finally you become that guy. That it was amazing to watch them take a chunk of clay and throw it on that wheel that is spinning, and then just take the palm of his hand and begin to push on it. And then just all of a sudden just start watching him make it rise up. You ever watch that? And then all the different stuff that they do and the painting he would do, and then cut underneath it and slip that off to now be fired in a kiln and become the hard stuff that we all know that pottery is. Man is the clay. The Lord is the potter. And the Bible always says, get it right. Get which order made who. Because once we get it into our hearts that it is God that's the potter and we are the clay, the thing formed never says to the one that formed it, why did you do this? Or why do I have to do it the way that you want it done? Because the simple illustration shows us, does it not? There is such a thing as blasphemy. And that's what happens when we reshape God in our image. We are speaking against that ought not to be spoken against. We are doing against Him what ought not to be done against Him. So here are the things, folks, that happen when we reshape God into our image. We become like the God that we worship. If we reshape Him into our image, and He becomes that easy, palatable, He ain't going to demand anything of you. You want to remarry? Go ahead and remarry. When you don't clearly don't have a right to remarry. Theologians have used the phrase, the stream can rise no higher than the source. You know that physically. Unless you have pumps. I just got back from West Texas helping my dad and mom during the week, and I drive by these lush cotton fields and look across, and there was dry land cotton, and it was just about that high, and it looked like, you know, all shriveled up and wanting a good, fast rain. The other side, you know, it's just green and lush because we pump in water from below the ground, hundreds of feet, and putting it on that crop. But in a day and age when you didn't have a pump, the stream can rise no higher than the source. The source has got to be higher by gravity for that stream to flow down where you are. If you don't have a pump to lift it and make it come higher. The point being theologically is that the stream can rise no higher than the source. If the source of God is man's mind, then the stream will never rise any higher than that source. And what does that source tell God to be? Do whatever you want to do. You want to have sex with somebody that you don't have a right to have sex with? Go ahead. Because God doesn't care. If you want to hurt people, hurt them. If your God is a God of infinite, you know, just power, lust, and all of the things that we could talk about, money, materialism, everything that you could discuss, then that's why the stream will rise. You invented Him, the stream will rise no higher than the source. We become like the God that we worship. Secondly, we limit God's glory. If God is a bull, and we represent Him as a bull, that power, that virility, all of that kind of thing, then what about the God of holiness and love and righteousness? Instead of letting God dictate to us who He is, we then have limited God down to the one thing that matters to us. What happened at the golden calf? Predictably what you would have expected. The debauchery, the dancing that He came down. Folks, they were exposing Himself. They were doing all kinds of lewd and terrible things. Imagine Moses when he came down that mountain and he'd been in the presence of a holy, living God who had taken a finger and written on those tablets the Ten Commandments. And Moses took them and shattered them because of his anger at what these people that God had delivered and fed in the wilderness and taken care of and gave them water when they needed it, protected them from their enemies. And now they were turning in less than 40 days away from Him. God said, you go down the mountain because of what He was hearing and knew what was happening. We limit God's glory just as they did. Thirdly, when you think about idols, they localize and control God. We use God. God will do what I want Him to do. That's why when you go into, for instance, a hospital room, and there's a guy lying in bed, and I've been there many times with somebody. Have a guy's mind, I mean, his picture in my mind since I was a young man, who wasn't living like he was. He wasn't, you know, he was one of the Sunday morning only folks. He just barely put in any effort with God. And boy, now he's sick. And he's sick as a dog. And I mean, he's going to possibly die. Foxholes make people get religious, don't they? And when you get really sick, you all of a sudden decide, maybe I haven't been doing everything like I need to be doing it. And guess what they always say to a preacher or an elder? Brother, when I get out of here, you're going to see a change in me. I'm going to be there. Your dad or mom dies. You come and say, I'm going to do better. And 9 times out of 10, what do we watch? Not better. Not any different. Same old, same old. Because God is not real to us. He is not living in our hearts. He is a God that is there when we need Him. And He's our hospital God. And He's our foxhole God. And just, you know, God loves everybody and He's happy with everybody. And just when we get in a big, bad strait, then God will come and help us. And we've made God be what we want Him to be. I won't take the time to read the passage to you, but I'll tell you about it in 1 Samuel chapter 4. Do you remember they assembled against the Philistines? And Israel has gone out to battle, and they have about 3,000 or 4,000 of them killed. So they come back to camp, and they're all down and defeated, and they said, why has God forsaken us? And one of them comes up with the bright idea. They said, let us go get the Ark of the Covenant. Let us bring it to the front lines. Now, they weren't without precedent in that, right? Because they remembered that God did that when they marched around Jericho. Right? They were to follow the Ark of the Covenant. Because what was so special about the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant, by the way, was where the Ten Commandment tablets were put inside of it. That golden pot of manna that was to be kept there. And the rod of Aaron that budded. But what was really special about the Ark of the Covenant is that God said, I will appear to you, I will dwell between the cherubim. Remember, there were two cherubim that faced each other on the top of that gold, solid gold after it had been built out of wood. It was covered with gold, and it was called the mercy seat. And that was the place where the blood was sprinkled through the holiest of holy by the high priest, first for the sins of him and his sons, then for the sins of the people. That smoke cloud, that mercy seat, that place where God. And so you have sort of this physical representation of God dwelling among the people. That's where the pillar of fire was over it by night, and the pillar of cloud by day over the tabernacle. And so the Ark of the Covenant is the most important piece of furniture that resides in the tabernacle, because there God said, I will meet with you. There's where I will dwell. Let's go get our lucky rabbit's foot. Let's bring it to the front. And when they get to the front, you have the conversation not so much about the Israelites. They're shouting in such loud and joy that the Philistine camp hears it, and now the conversation is all among the Philistines, and they find out the Ark of the Covenant has come. And they start going, woe is us. These are the gods, they think in terms of that. These are the gods that defeated Egypt. They still remember those hundreds of years ago, and all through the books you read for several centuries, they remember what was done to Egypt. They all knew what had happened. Even the Canaanites. Woe to us, for these are the gods that did that to Egypt. And then one of them got a hold of them and said, wait a minute, you Philistines, act like men, or else we'll become their slaves. And guess what? 30 to 40,000 Israelites are killed that day. And the ark was taken captive. And Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were killed. God let himself be captured. God let it look like he was defeated. God would not be cuvyholed into a place and said, rub me like a lucky rabbit's foot. dangle me at the end of something, and if you just say the right words and do the right thing, then you can call me to your aid, and I'm like a genie. Whatever you wish, I'll deliver it. God will let himself be taken to a pagan temple, as it were. Now, he'll deal with that pagan temple in the story that follows. But God will let it look like he's been defeated rather than you or I treat him as if he were a lucky rabbit's foot. So what should you do when you're in a hospital and you're sick as everything and you know you might be on the edge of death, but you haven't been living like you ought to? Materialism means more to you. Folks, look around and ask yourself, am I living for the things of this world? The things of this world matter more to me than showing up to worship God. The things of this world matter more to me. I'm more interested in those things than I am in being with God's people and worshiping God. Who's first in your life? A lot of us looking around can hope you'll wake up. And maybe elders need to come see and talk and say we need to make up our mind who's first in life. Instead of localizing him, controlling him, he becomes our lucky rabbit's foot. And finally, always, as there always is with idolatry, there is the erosion of reverence. We're not striving to reach God anymore. Isaiah 29:16, surely you have heard, surely you have these things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? We have turned it all around. God is to be esteemed above everything. Idolatry inevitably leads to an erosion of reverence. Reverence for him. We don't strive for him anymore. So whatever we want becomes the most important thing. And not listening to God. And the only way we're going to do that, put our heads in this book, find out what God says, and hear what God says. The greatest fear as I get older, the fear that I have most, is that I will misrepresent him to you. That I would say something about him from this pulpit that's not so. That I made some kind of an image. Because this is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It was a God of fire and jealous, as he says in this text, and demands of us that we see him for who he says he is. And so we must let God shape us. And the New Testament says we must look to Jesus, who is a self-portrait of God. In Hebrews 1 and verse 3, who, speaking of Jesus, being the brightness of his glory, you think they couldn't look. Remember, it would fill the tabernacle, and Moses couldn't even go in, and fill the temple, and they could not, you know, drive the priest out. That brightness of glory there is that idea. Jesus is the brightness of his glory, the express image. You make a coin to look like the face of George Washington or the face of Thomas Jefferson. That's the idea here, that you strike it. But express image means the very image. There's no flaw. He is exactly who God is, upholding all things by the word of his power. And when he had himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty of God. Jesus said to Philip, have I been with you so long and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say to us, show us the Father? John 14 and verse 9. We must look to Jesus. And we must let Jesus shape us constantly. God's word that unveils his glory, the whole story, his love, his holiness, his justice, his wrath, his mercy, his righteousness, his judgment, his faithfulness. Rick Ackley writes, after we've read a book from cover to cover, we'll know in truth that he is too huge to be represented, too unfathomable to be understood, too mysterious to be predicted. Even the mystery surrounding God helps build character because it reminds us that we are the ones made of dust, not him. It reminds us of God's majesty and unmatched glory, and we must stay humble before him. That passage in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that I mentioned earlier in the lesson. At verse 15, "Therefore watch yourselves very carefully," he says, "since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb," that's Sinai, "out of the midst of the fire you just heard. Beware lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water." That we reshape God. "Take care," he says at verse 23, "lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God which he made with you and make a carved image the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God." He must be first. There can be no gods before him. And secondly, we cannot remake him into our image or what we want him to be. Job said it best. "I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." Martin Luther, in all that he suffered to bring the Word of God into the German language, and therefore the idea of bringing it into any language, when he had barely escaped death many times, as others were killed by the hundreds and thousands for doing that very thing, he said on one occasion, "When we get to heaven, when we have been there for 10 minutes, we will say, 'Pity us who were not braver, who were not stronger, for this glory is so great.'" When we see God finally, in the fullness of His glory, when we are allowed to be there and take it in, 10,000 years, as the song says to us, bright shining as the sun, we will still fill our days with praising Him and glorifying Him, because we can't take it in is the immensity of His glory, His majesty, and the wonder that such a one would love us so. And would want us to be with Him. Do you want to be with Him? Jesus said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned." If we can help you this morning to come to Him, that's how you begin. And the stories in the book of Acts, what was preached to them about Jesus, and they believed it, and then they were immediately baptized for the remission of their sins. If we can help you this morning, while we stand, while we sing.
Jesus will receive. Tell the